The following is a sermon from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information and resources can be found online at parkchurch.org.
All right, good morning. Today we will be reading Matthew 7, 13 through 14. If you have a pewback Bible, that's page 772. And if you don't have a Bible at home, please feel free to take one of these pewback Bibles with you. Again, this is Matthew 7, 13 through 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Hudson. Appreciate that. Yeah. Love you, man. Welcome to Park Church. My name is Gary. If I haven't met you, I'm one of the pastors here. So grateful that y'all would join us. For those that are new, I want to say welcome to you. If you're interested in getting more involved in the life of Park Church, we'd love to get to know you. We gather every Sunday to worship Jesus because we think he's worthy. We don't just kind of like sing songs because it's stuff that churches are supposed to do. We actually sing as an act of worship to God. We take time to get to know one another as the family of God. We open up God's word and learn from God's word as those who want to grow to be more like Jesus in this world. And we meet together throughout the city in different homes and groups and Bible studies to learn to follow Jesus together, to serve the city together. So if you're interested in getting more involved beyond a Sunday morning, you can swing by the welcome table in the back. We've got some information about different events and ways to get more involved. And we'd love to get to know you and help you get more plugged in to the life of Park Church. In a moment, I'm going to pray for us as we get into a new series. But before we do, I want to draw your attention to these books. Some of you might have seen them on the way in. Some of you grabbed it last week. There are also some in some of the pewbacks in front of you. If you want to grab one, we made these as a companion guide to help guide through the series that we're stepping into right now as a community. We're asking for a $3 suggested donation just to help us offset some of the costs, if that's possible. If that's not possible, again, we just want you to have it, so take it. Again, we'd love for you to have it. Our main hope is that everybody gets these, but if you're able to give the $3, you can do it through the welcome table, or you can do it through parkchurch.org/workbook. We made these companion guides to guide us as a community in a way that helps us take what we do on Sundays beyond the kind of walls of the church into our actual lives. We believe what we've been looking at in the book of James, that it's not hearing the word only that transforms us. It's actually being hearers of the word that put that into practice in our life. Jesus taught about that in the Sermon on the Mount. James talks about it in James chapter 2. What we do when we gather is meaningful. What we do when we gather is meaningful. It's meaningful to worship God. It's meaningful to unpack God's word together like this. But if we don't actually take time to think about how this applies to our real life, if we don't process it in community, if we don't find meaningful ways to put it into practice, then it becomes just mere information transfer, and that doesn't lead to meaningful transformation. And so our hope is through this guide to facilitate some of that. We have a little bit of a summary of the 5 weeks of the series. We have a place to take sermon notes. We have a place to ask personal reflection questions. There's discussion questions that you can talk with your roommates, your spouse, your friends, your small group. It's there, and we'll have some practices. What we're doing in this series is slowing down. We do this every August and every January. We slow down. We take a break from our normal book studies, and we unpack a particular theme of following Jesus. A particular aspect of what it does it mean to follow Jesus in real life, in the real world. How do we put that into practice in meaningful ways? And so we do that every August and every January. If you're new to Park, you'll find that we tend to spend time in books of the Bible. We just finished Psalm 20 last Sunday. We will pick up Psalm 21 next summer. We take about 10 Psalms every summer. And then after we finish this five-week series, we'll be finishing up our study through the book of James, the last half of James, James 3 and 4. And then in the spring, we'll actually spend some time, the whole spring, in the book of Daniel. So we love going through books of the Bible. These series give us a chance to slow down and think about particular themes as we process as a pastoral team. What's our church facing? What's going on in our world? And how do we follow Jesus faithfully in these ways? And so what we're looking at this August is, what does it mean to be with Jesus? What does it mean to spend time with him, to be attentive to his presence, his love, his guidance, his nearness in your life in the midst of a world where you are saturated with digital technologies, many of which are designed to consume your attention? So how do you follow Jesus? How do you give attention to him? How do you abide in him? How do you listen to him? How do you follow him? How do you spend time in a daily way being attentive to what he's doing in your heart and who he's calling you to be in the world when there are so many forces around you, some of them very intentionally and nefariously trying to capture your attention, but also just innumerable opportunities to give attention to other things through this little device that we keep in our pockets, through the screens we have on our desks, in our living rooms? How do we follow Jesus faithfully in a very digital and distracted age? So that's what we're looking at this Sunday. We will be addressing some topics that there's a lot of kind of cultural studies and awareness going on right now. Our world is waking up to the impact of some of these things and the formation of children, the effects of mental health. We'll talk about some of that. Our hope is not just to kind of like mix in with the kind of cultural milieu around these things. It is to say, how do these things specifically affect the way we relate to God? How do they affect our spiritual life with God, our ability to receive his love, to walk with him, and to be the kind of people he's called us to be in the world? And our pastoral team believes that the digital and distracted age that you live every day in, that we are surrounded by, is affecting us. It is affecting us. And so it's important for us as followers of Jesus to be intentional and thoughtful about how we engage in that world. I'm gonna pray for us, but before we do, I want to share this morning when we were praying as a team before the service, a word that just kept coming to my mind is this word deliverance. Deliverance is a Bible-y word. It's connected to the word salvation, to be saved, to be delivered, to experience freedom, rescue, redemption. But the way it was like landing on me this morning is the idea that even as followers of Jesus, or if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, you might experience this in your life, that there are things that you can feel captive to. Patterns of thinking, behaving, believing, valuing, stuff that goes on in the way you process reality, where you can feel stuck. You can almost feel like enslaved or captive to certain patterns of showing up in the world. And as we were praying, I just felt that real strong sense that when we talk about these things, our engagement with digital technologies in a very distracted age, that we need the Holy Spirit's help to deliver us. Actually deliver us. There are things we can do and we can talk about, but so many of us, and myself included, feel like levels of addiction and captivity to certain ways of showing up in the world, often imperceptibly like influenced by patterns of behaving that feel so common and so like default mode of operation in our culture, that we need the Spirit of God to help us to see these things and to deliver us from these things, to bring us into the richness, the fullness, the abundant life that he's given us. So I'm gonna pray for us, and I'm gonna pray along those lines. I'm imagining that there's like a little bit of a warfare that's gonna happen in our hearts as we walk through this. I've been feeling this in my own life. And so I'm gonna pray that the Spirit of God would help us to bring deliverance and freedom. Would you pray with me? And Father, we come to you because we need you. And we come to you because you've promised that you're with us always, and that includes right now. And so as we talk about aspects of life in our culture in this age, as we talk about the ways that our digital habits and the age and the world and the technologies that are around us, the ways those are impacting us and affecting us, as we think about what they're doing to our spiritual life with you and who you've called us to be, I pray that you would, through the power of your Holy Spirit, deliver us from evil. Not that the technologies are inherently evil, but some of the effects, the ways they undermine our life with you. I just feel the reality that there are powers at play often behind these things. There's stuff in our own heart. There are forces of darkness. And so we need wisdom. We need wisdom to sort through the complexity of what's good and healthy and what's not healthy, and how does that relate to me, and how does that relate to somebody else, and how do we process this as individuals and as a community? We need wisdom. We need your strength and your power. And most of all, Jesus, we want to say thank you for giving us grace, that as we fumble our way through these things, we can trust that you're a God who loves us, who's for us, who's with us. We can build our life upon your love and upon your wisdom. So would you guide us, King Jesus, as we seek to follow you faithfully in the midst of our digital and distracted age? We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I want you to imagine, if you can, if you were alive if you were alive like 20, 25 years ago. If you weren't alive 20 or 25 years ago, you're going to have to really imagine, you know, it's going to really stretch your imagination. But if you were to imagine like sometime years ago, if you could like go into the future and see this moment right now that we're in right now, like what about life in our digital age would surprise you right now? So 25 years ago, I would have been wrapping up high school. And in my mind, you know, smartphone, like I didn't have a cell phone, I didn't have those things. Like the world that now is so pervasive and so ubiquitous for us is a world that would have been like so surprising to me. So there are things that, as I was preparing for this series, things that I was thinking about, just patterns that we feel are very normal, very commonplace, that we all will kind of resonate with, will intersect with different ones of these I'll mention in a second, that would feel, if we were to rewind 25 years ago, like very surprising. So we've been thinking about this series for more than 2 years. We've been planning for it intentionally for over a year. And as we were doing it, I had this moment when I was processing, like, and just praying, God, how are these things affecting our church? How are these things affecting me? How are these things affecting my family, my kids, my friendships, our society at large? And I had this, like, flood, like a stream of, like, consciousness, like, thought of all these, like, vignettes of, like, pictures of people consumed by technology. And these will feel familiar. I'm not trying to shame anybody. I know most of these vignettes because I've experienced most of these vignettes in my own life, like little windows into reality. So I'm gonna list a handful of things I want you to like think about. If you were to rewind 25 years ago and see a picture of like this or see a moment like this, what'd you think about it? Imagine a young couple, maybe they're dating or they're engaged, that every single night their question is, like what episodes are we going to watch of what series? And that they're going to sit down nearly every single night and watch a handful of episodes of the next season of Ted Lasso or the next season of House of the Dragon or the next season of some true crime documentary or whatever it might be, every single night. Like if you saw yourself doing that when you were younger, would that like surprise you? If you were to back up and like fast forward and say, you're imagine this new parent that's been anticipating and hoping for a child, and they now have a child and they're rocking the child to sleep and they're holding their phone in their hand, thumbing through Instagram. Would that, 25 years ago, would that surprise you? And again, it shouldn't surprise you right now because all of us, like, this is like a thing. If you were to see like a couple that's been married for like 5 years, laying in bed back to back, both of them on their phone watching their own individual thing, would you be like, that's the life I was meant to live? That's what I always hoped marriage would be. If you were to see a four-year-old watching YouTube videos of other kids opening up toys, unboxing videos, or 14-year-olds watching other people play video games live on Twitch. Is it called Twitch? Something, yeah, okay, I'm getting some nods. I think I'm always like, oh, when I try to say things that feel modern and relevant, I'm always like, oh no, I probably said it wrong. Probably said something totally inappropriate and I don't even know. Somebody will tell me later. Imagine that. Imagine if you were to see a 25-year-old spend their whole weekend on their phone paying attention to not sports teams that they're interested in, but all the stats of all the teams because the parlays they've stacked up because they're on sports betting apps all the time. Or the 35-year-old who's playing video games throughout the night, feeling content and happy in some ways, just playing video games, or the college student that's waiting to see if somebody swipes back. It's waiting to see if somebody responds. Again, I'm not trying to shame anybody. I'm just saying if you were to back up, the kind of proverbial like frog in the water test of like, you could put a frog in like regular water and like if it slowly boils, like it won't notice. This is really, you know, not humane or whatever, but it's a frog, so relax. But if you put it in boiling water, it's like, what the heck? That water's boiling, right? That's exactly what a frog does. It's like, what the heck? You know, same thing true. Like if you could, like we've drifted into this moment where things, if we could like go back 25 years ago and see 25 years ahead and see it, I think we would be like, whoa, what is going on? This doesn't feel healthy. This doesn't feel good. This doesn't feel normal. Like, is this what life becomes? But when you've been in the flow for 25 years with these incremental changes, those things feel less shocking to us. And the problem with that is that we can underestimate the amount at which these things that now feel very normal are changing us. We're being formed. We're being formed by things that aren't inherently evil. Not every idea behind all of the apps and the technologies and the streaming services that we tend to use are bad. There can be really good uses of things, really great uses of technology. We're not going to demonize technology in this time, but I'm going to say this as carefully as I can. But I truly believe that there are demonic forces in many ways around some of our common cultural approaches to technology. Why do I believe that? Because I believe that these things are like Jesus talked about in the parable of the sower and the seeds, when he talks about faith getting chucked out by the preoccupations of this world, like thorns that can suffocate a plant. I think our digital and distracted age in many ways is suffocating our experience of spiritual vitality, spiritual life, spiritual wholeness. So the goal isn't shame on us, shame on you, shame on me. The goal is there a different way? Is it possible that this isn't the way that Jesus has intended for us? Or is it possible that he might want to deliver us from aspects of those patterns and habits and to invite us into a different way of life, a way of abundance, a way of wholeness, a way of truly restoring our humanity? And we really believe that he does want to do something among us. And that to walk into this kind of like territory is to, in a real way, try to invite our community to take a step back, honestly look at what's going on, what are our personal habits and approaches to these things, how are those affecting us, do we like what they're doing to us, do we not like what they're doing to us, and to look to Jesus to learn more about what should be the central and priority values in our life. And I think he actually has a lot to say about the way that patterns of this world can undermine our spiritual wholeness, our life with God, and our life in the world. And he has wisdom for what we ought to prioritize as we seek to be who he called us to be in this world. And so what I want to do, I'm going to read a quote for you here in a second, and then I'm going to kind of bring you to the heart of really this sermon, but this series. A lot of this opening sermon is just setting up some stuff that we're going to unpack and kind of double click on over the next 4 weeks. But you need to know, and I think you probably do to a degree, that the studies, sociological studies, things that doctors are doing, neuroscientists are doing to understand the impact of technology in human formation, there's a lot out there in the world. But you need to understand that you live in a world where most of the things that you access, including the hardware devices and the software that we get on the devices that we get, are aimed at captivating and retaining your attention. They're aimed at it. The business models are designed around that. The kind of like success of many of the major companies that have incredible access to information and human psychology and scientists and engineers thinking about these things, they're aimed at how do we capture and retain the attention of people, because it's the attention of people, it's the time on the screen and it's the clicks on the page that they can then use to make money. They make money by the time we spend on these devices and these things. And so I want to read to you a quote. The quote has some kind of like political stuff involved in it as well. It talks a little bit about regulation. I'm not talking about regulation. Ultimately, I'm talking about the idea that companies are not primarily aimed at your well-being and wholeness. They're aimed at often the bottom line. That's an overstatement. There are wonderful companies with good ethics out there thinking about these things. We have people in our church that think about these things for places like Google and other places. So truly grateful. But I want you to hear this quote. This is from a former Google employee that became a designing engineer at Facebook and then eventually left Facebook. He says this: "We live in a world in which a tree is worth more financially dead than alive, in a world in which a whale is worth more dead than alive. For so long as our economy works in that way, and corporations go unregulated, they're going to continue to destroy trees, to kill whales, to mine the earth, and continue to pull oil out of the ground, even though we know it's destroying the planet, and we know that it's going to leave a worse world for future generations. The point is, without regulation, companies tend to do what makes them the most money, apart from the impact on them." Move past that if you're tripped up on regulation stuff. This is short-term thinking based on this religion of profit at all costs, as if somehow magically each corporation acting in its selfish interest is going to produce the best result. This has been affecting the environment for a long time. What's frightening, and this is what I'm going to get to, and what hopefully is the last straw that will make us wake up as a civilization to how flawed this theory has been in the first place, is to see that now we're the tree. We're the whale. Our attention can be mined. We are more profitable to a corporation if we're spending time staring at a screen, staring at an ad, than if we're spending that time living our life in a rich way. And so we're seeing the results of that. We're seeing corporations using powerful artificial intelligence to outsmart us and figure out how to pull our attention toward the things they want us to look at rather than things that are most consistent with our goals and our values and our lives. Here's why I want to kind of put that out there. Because many people in this room are like, I'm here because I want to learn more about who God is. I want to grow as a follower of Jesus. I want to be who He made me to be. That's your goal. That's your value. That's what you want. But I don't want us to be ignorant to the fact that many of the things that we spend our time on have a very different goal for your time, have a very different goal for the things you're devoted to, have a very different goal in the shaping of the things that you value. And to be ignorant of that reality is to kind of walk through life like handcuffed in ways, like missing a bigger picture that in many ways undermines us becoming who God intended us to be. And our mission as a church is truly to help you be who God intended you to be. Our mission is to make disciples. And so what I want to do today is I want to talk a little bit about how our mission as a church and the mission that Jesus gave His followers to make disciples of Jesus relates to life in this digital and distracted age. How does it relate? And we'll take time next week to kind of give a lot more practical steps to how do we begin to pay attention to how this interacts with our lives personally. So let me give you the heartbeat of this message today. We'll unpack a few passages in our mission statement, and then we'll make a few observations to close. Here's the big idea. In countless perceptible and imperceptible ways, our digital world is deforming us. There are ways we know it's true. It's documented, a lot of social science around this, a lot of work that's gone around a lot of neurologists thinking about dopamine addiction and way neural pathways work and are reinforced, ways those in particular impact children who are more plastic neurologically than adults. But like, there's a lot around it. It's forming us. Does Jesus care about that? Yeah, we believe He does. And He invites us into a better way of life, one that requires honest awareness, a clear vision, intentional practices, and a committed community. That's what we're going to spend time thinking about how are these things impacting our life? And it's different for each of us, but you are being impacted. And what is the way of life that Jesus invites us into? Not a way that demonizes technology. Jesus is the Lord of everything. He's the Lord of technology. All of it's under His reign. There are ways to steward good technology in ways that are faithful to Him and helpful for the world. What is that way? How do we learn that as a community? So I want to start with our mission statement as a church. I said a moment ago, our mission is to make disciples of Jesus. So I'm going to give some like annotation to our mission statement. You maybe have seen this when you walk through the central doors. They say, we exist to make disciples. You see it. We've talked about it. It's on all of our information. This is our mission. We didn't one day think like, what is a really good mission that's really going to sell well in Denver? We looked to God's word, and this is the mission He gave to His people. He gave us this mission to make disciples of all nations. And so the way we say it as a church is that we exist to make disciples of Jesus for the glory of God and the joy of all people. If I invited you to be a part of an organization and I said, here's our mission, we exist to make, I've shared this before, like there's this food in Brazil called tapioca. That's like when I did an internship there, I like loved tapioca. Before I went to Brazil, I didn't know what that was. I didn't understand what you could put on it. I didn't know you could do dessert and breakfast and, you know, all these different things. I like learned that. The first I said, hey, will you join this community? We exist to make tapioca. You'd be like, well, what's tapioca and how do you make it? So if we say we exist to make disciples, it's like, what's a disciple? Are we on the same page about that? Do we know what God's word has to say about that? Have you ever examined your default way of thinking about that through the lens of God's word? What's a disciple and how do you make disciples? And we believe that as somebody becomes a follower of Jesus, a disciple is most fundamentally, it's not even a Christian word, first and foremost. It's a word about apprenticeship, that like a rabbi or a teacher or philosopher would be a leader. They'd have an approach to life. And when people wanted to follow that rabbi, that leader, that philosopher's approach to life, they would become a disciple of that rabbi. And most situations throughout history, that was a formal structure where the rabbi or the philosopher would really vet people and see who's good enough to be their disciple. When Jesus came on the scene, He did that very differently. He went out to people, and without any merit of their own, He picked the most unlikely people. And without them proving anything about how good they were, how smart they were, He just said, you, Matthew, come follow me. You, Mary, follow me. Mark, come follow me. And he invited people to follow him, not on the basis of their goodness, but on the basis of his unmerited favor, his grace, his love. But as they became a follower, it wasn't like, yes, I'm in, now it doesn't matter. It was, yes, I'm in, I've been invited into a relationship with Jesus, and now I get to learn his way of life. That's what a disciple is. You're actually choosing to follow after another's way of life. I want to show you where we get this from in God's word. It's from Matthew chapter 28. There we go. We'll go back over. Can we get back to the Matthew 28 slide there? Should be image probably 2. Welcome to Park Church, by the way. There we go. Go therefore. This is Matthew 28. Jesus has died. He's ascended. He's risen. And before he ascends to heaven, this is his mission he gives to his church. I want to unpack it for a moment. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything or all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. This is where we get our mission statement, and this is where we kind of begin to understand what a disciple is. So I want to show you a couple of pieces of it. The fundamental command that Jesus gives his followers is to go make disciples. Here's why this is important. You live in a world where you absorb ways of thinking about life. You absorb it from your family, you absorb it from your friends, from society at large. Like you absorb things, your own personality, your disposition, your wiring kind of interacts with the kind of environment around you, and you pick up a way of living. And from the beginning, humans have been prone to turn away from God's wisdom to life towards more self-oriented ways of living. Like, I think it's better to take what I want than to be generous. I think it's better to climb up the ladder than to serve other people. I think it's better to defend myself and protect myself than to sacrifice myself. Like all of the wisdom of God, we are kind of like come into the world with hearts that are bent away from that. And so we show up trying different things. We try to elevate ourselves and protect ourselves and kind of like defend ourselves and advance ourselves, often at the expense of others. And what we find is like, we make mistakes and we feel guilt and regret and pain, and the things we were chasing in life, the relationships we were pursuing or the career or the success or the money, it doesn't end up leading to anything. We find ourselves increasingly feeling crushed. At some point in life, you realize like this isn't working. What the Bible calls that, like that bent heart and our propensity to turn away from God's wisdom, it calls it sin. That gets like a kind of religious-y word. It's just turning away from who God called us to be and what he called us to do. In the world, we turn away from that. And when we finally come to terms with that, we come to terms with the way we've been living is not who God called us to be, and that it's leading towards a deterioration of our life. It's leading towards destruction. At some point, you own that reality. And if you hear this good news that the God of the universe who made you didn't just like leave you in that space, but he's pursued you with compassion and mercy, and he's invited you to come follow him. That you don't have to clean yourself up, you don't have to prove that you're good enough. On the basis of his grace, which he displayed as he laid his life down on the cross to bring forgiveness and atonement of our sin, rising again on the third day, offering forgiveness, healing, and reconciliation to all who would turn to him. That when you learn that he loves you, even though you've not gone his way of life, and he's offering forgiveness, you turn and you get to enter into this new relationship. But that relationship becomes the sort of the framework or the context or the environment of now learning to go a different way of life, to stop doing the self-oriented way of life, to stop doing the turn from God's wisdom way of life, and start doing the teach me a new way of living. Teach me about generosity, about love, about servanthood, about sacrifice, about forgiveness, about grace, about righteousness, about justice. Teach me the new way. And so what Jesus says is he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. This isn't for a particular people group, it's for the whole world. Jesus is the king of the world. He says, make disciples of all nations. And he frames it in two participles, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and then teaching them. So if you're a grammar person, making disciples is defined by two participles, baptizing and teaching. Baptism is a sacrament Jesus gave through which we understand our union with God. That just by turning away from our sin and trusting in him, you're made a child of God, brought into his family, welcomed, receiving his love and his adoption, and brought into a new kind of relationship that has nothing to do with what you've done, and it is positional. It means it's there for you. You can bank on it. You can trust in that. how you did yesterday, what you screwed up with last week, the regrets you have in your life, how good you do today or tomorrow, isn't changing the fact that you're united to God through faith in Christ. But he doesn't stop there. And I think that's where a lot of kind of Christian traditions like just emphasize that kind of beginning of the relationship and then treat it like once you've got that settled, you have this good news that you get to go to heaven when you die. And what you do between when you die and when you turned to trust in Jesus almost doesn't matter. It almost doesn't matter. And that's just not the way the Bible talks about discipleship. The Bible talks about discipleship as a turning, a trusting, a receiving his love and forgiveness, and now learning from him a new way of life. And that's why he says the other part of being a disciple or making disciples is teaching them to observe everything I commanded you. Teach them to live the way I'm teaching you to live. Jesus has a way of life, and being a disciple is receiving his love and then learning a way of life. It's receiving his love, unmerited grace, favor, and then learning a way of life, learning how to relate to God and relate to others in God's world. So here's how we've defined a disciple as a community. Can we slip back to the slides? My clickers, I don't know if it's just dead. There we go. A disciple of Jesus is someone who has been, this has happened. A disciple has been reconciled to God by grace. It's not what you've done. It's not about how good you do, bad you do. It's just turn. I have been going the wrong way. I confess I had turned from you. I believe that Jesus, you're the Son of God. I believe that you died for me, that you love me, that you rose again. I want to follow you. And you receive this gift of a relationship with God by grace. And in that space, under the gracious relationship that God has purchased for you through the blood of Jesus, you are now learning progressively both how to be with Jesus and how to follow his way of life. Be with Jesus is communion language. In the Great Commission, he said, look, I'm with you all the time. You know Jesus is with you right now? You know he's with you this morning? He'll be with you tonight. Whether or not you're attentive to that and you let that affect the way you operate in the world is like a learned thing. It's like you could technically be married and have a very strained, distant, and callous relationship with your spouse. Just like you could technically have trusted in Jesus and do nothing in your real life to enjoy that relationship. You could have a relationship by grace, but not commune with him, spend time with him, develop that relationship in your real life. And so it's something we can learn. We can actually learn to be with him. We can learn to pay attention to him, to walk with him, and we can learn his wisdom for life. How are we called to live in this world? And so as a community, that's what we're trying to do. We're trying to help people learn about God's grace, his love for you. We're trying to help people learn how to be with him, how to spend time with him in your life. And we're trying to help our community learn what it means to follow his way of life in the world. That's what we're doing. We exist to make disciples. We exist to help people in this. Help people in this. Unpack it, live in light of it. And it's a transformative process that we're all on. So how does that relate to what we're talking about here? Well, the way of Jesus, we want at times to be really easy and simple, but it's not always easy and simple. And so when Jesus is teaching about his way of life in the Sermon on the Mount, this is Matthew 5-7, and we'll kind of unpack this for a minute, and then we'll look at three observations from this. He gives this really powerful parable, this story, this little image through which we can understand something about what it means to follow his way of life. The context of Matthew 5 is all these people that have just begun following him are gathered around, and he's teaching them about what life in his kingdom is like. He's saying, hey, here's how the world does it. Here's how your society does it. You've heard it said. This is how they're doing it. I'm telling you something different. I say to you this. Here's the way your society is doing it. I'm telling you something different. Here's the way your society is doing it. I'm telling you something different. And then he says, enter by the narrow gate. Here's why he unpacks it with these two lines. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. On the other hand, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Okay, you get a lot of parallelism here. You're going to have two gates, you're going to have two paths, you're going to have two like difficulty levels, you're going to have two like levels of popularity that are going to show up, and then two destinations or two outcomes or two things that this leads to. And Jesus's command is, enter through the narrow gate. In other words, if you were to imagine two gates, you can look at this on the guide we gave you. Seth Coulter made this incredible artwork here. You can see it on the guide. It's a big, wide gate and a little narrow gate. If you're going through life, the idea of a wide gate is it's the obvious one. It's the one you don't really have to think about. is the one that's like right there in front of you. It's like, of course, if you don't think hard about it, that's the way you're going to tend to go. You're going to tend to go through the wide gate because it's the most obvious path. And Jesus says, don't take the most obvious path. Following me isn't about taking the most obvious path. Sometimes you have to take the more deliberate path, a different path. It's not just a different gate. The path itself is different. That other gate, that wide gate, leads to a path that it says in the translation, easy. It's not the best translation. It kind of trips people up because there's a passage we've talked about a ton as a community, Matthew 11:28, where Jesus talks about his yoke being easy and his burden being light. And here it seems like he's saying that like the easy way is the way to destruction. So it gets a little confusing. Those are different words. The word easy here is about spacious. It's about unobstructed. It's about uninhibited, like a path of least resistance, the most comfortable, basic, like simple path of least resistance. It takes basically no effort to go down this path. I was yesterday, my dad and stepmom were in town from Florida. We went up to Golden, Colorado, and we went to the Clear Creek, and we saw, you know, the tubers. Probably if you were out there tubing, there's thousands of people out there tubing. If we were there, you know, we probably saw you. But you know, this kind of like area where you just hop on tubes, hundreds and hundreds of tubes, people with coolers attached to them, people like linked up arms, tie themselves together. They're laughing, they're drifting, they're having a good time. You don't have to like pick the line. You don't have to be really careful. You don't have to like find the right way through. It's not like kayaking down like a really challenging river or some sort of rapid. It's just like, you just pop in the tube, open your drink, laugh with your buddies, and let the current take you. That's the image here. That's the image here. It's like this image of like, just hop in the tube, grab a drink, hang with your buddies, and see what happens is the broad path. It's a broad path. And I think about that with respect to technology. When you just kind of like, it's right there in front of you. All my friends do it. All the people have it. It's like what we're doing. And so we just kind of like do it in an unexamined way without intentionality, without thoughtfulness, without introspection. And is this healthy? Is this good? Is this doing something to me? We just kind of like get drifted along. That way, when the world adopts different patterns of living, Jesus says that way, the way of the world with a broad gate, spacious, unobstructed path, tons of people are on it, and it tends to lead towards destruction. On the other hand, the narrow gate that opens up into a hard way or a constricted way, a way that requires intentionality, deliberate decisions, countercultural choices, practices that you have to engage with discipline. Like he's offering you a way of life that means like consciously deciding to not do the default thing, the automatic thing, the autopilot thing, and to look at him with more thoughtfulness and say, is there a better way? Is there a better way? And Jesus offers a different way, and he says this way leads to life. And so what I want to do is I want to unpack three observations on this, and we'll unpack them a little bit, and we'll have some time over the next few weeks to go a little deeper into some of these ideas. Again, you have the gate, the way, the popularity, and this leads to. I want to draw one more point here on the leads to ruin or life. We tend to think of this passage as Jesus stating things about ultimate destinations, about like, if you go the broad way, you go to hell when you die. If you go the narrow way, you go to heaven when you die. That's not the way he's framing anything in the Sermon on the Mount. There are ultimate realities that are connected to it, but it really is framed, even the word for ruin, the word for destruction, the word for life. It is a sense of like when you turn from the wisdom of God and you do things in the way of the world, it brings an unraveling of life. It brings destruction, deterioration, decay, unraveling towards ruin and destruction in the life. And you can feel this in so many ways of life. If you're greedy and stingy, it can feel like really smart and really good and really easy. It's what your heart wants. And watch what it does to your relationships. Watch what it does to people. Watch what it does to your life and your sense of like wholeness. It tends to unravel, not ravel. Whereas a way of generosity, on the other hand, like feels counterintuitive and hard and sacrificial. And you find like, man, joy and wholeness and peace. You're not earning eternal life. You're learning to live the life that God designed us to live. You're learning to be the humans he made us to be. Not to earn his love, but because of his love. And so you can be a person who's trusted in Jesus, but in so many ways, still living in the default kind of patterns of this world. So here's here's our three kind of observations. Number one, the abundant life that Jesus offers is both a gift of grace and a learned way of life. It's a gift of God's grace and it's a learned way of life. Some Christian traditions really emphasize like the learned way of life and underemphasize grace. And it can make people think like, if I follow all the rules and do all the things, then God will be happy with me. Then maybe I'll be accepted. We call that legalism, that like through my effort and my energy, I can earn something of God's love. That's not what God's word teaches. But some traditions would teach what we could call an easy believism or a cheap grace, that all I have to do is like say a prayer, receive the free gift of eternal life, and nothing else I do matters. And nothing else I do like matters to God. I get to go to heaven when I die. And now it's just like more or less like try not to screw anything major up, but like mostly you're good to go. And that's just not the way any of the Bible talks about discipleship. It's a gift of God's grace, life with God. And in that gift of grace, because of that gift of grace, there's a life that he calls us to live. There's a way that he's invited us and designed us to be human that we get to relearn, and we call that transformation. And it's a part of beginning now to experience the life that he made for us. So it is both a gift of God's grace and a learned way of life. We'll go to the next one. I'm going to skip this here. Second, the default way of our digital age is quietly deforming our humanity. Here's what I want to unpack again, a little bit more about the broad way. The broad way could refer to any number of kind of approaches to life that societies build over time that become really popular. I remember when I was a kid, my dad, who's in the room, would say, if I said, all my friends are doing it, he'd say, like, if your friends are jumping off a bridge, would you do it too? And it's like the kind of, you know, the quintessential response. I feel like what we're doing right now with technology is like, but all their friends are doing it. Like, but all the, we're like using the all the friends are doing it as like a good argument. It's like, what's happening right now? It's the idea of not being different than the broad path. It's that idea. It's like, well, we don't want to be different than society or than all the friends. And then that would, you know, it's like, we're saying like all their friends are doing it. We now know neurologically, sociologically, studies about school, about attention spans. We know that there's an impact in these things. And we have this sense of like, but I don't want to feel left out. I don't want to miss out on it. And I'm like, I do want to miss out on that. I want to miss out on ruin. Like if the outcome of that thing is an unraveling of my brain wiring, the way I relate to people, my attention span, my ability to carry sustained thought, my depth of relationships, my sense of connectedness, I'm less present with God, I'm less attentive and present with people, I'm more like surfacey in my life, higher levels of anxiety, higher levels of depression, all of which are now like statistically like clear to us as a society. Like we're in that moment where like back in the 30s when they're like, oh shoot, cigarettes cause cancer. Like we should stop having everybody smoke them. You know, we should like stop making them like not things that kids, we're in that moment, but we're all like so far down that path that it's difficult to feel motivated to do something different. And I'm not trying to say it just on the kind of like social kind of neurological side. I think it fundamentally and ultimately affects the way we relate to God, the way we think about who we're called to be in the world. And so what I want to do is show you, I think, six ways that in my estimation, and I think these are backed by a lot of different things. I'm going to skip the Neil Postman quote here. We've read it before. Well, there'll be time to go back to it later in the series. It was long anyways. It was too long. I was like, this is going to be too long. I'll do it if I have time, is what I said in my head. Do I ever have time? No. So here's six ways our digital culture is deforming us. There are good stats behind these. I'm not gonna give you all the stats. There's a lot of debate around a lot of the research on this stuff, okay? I'm gonna be upfront. There's a lot of debate around a lot of the research. People, like the ideas of correlation and causation are difficult to prove. And so basically every time somebody comes out with a study that tries to argue for causation, meaning that these habits of digital technology are the cause of these outcomes in people's brain wiring relationships, there's arguments about whether it's just correlation or causation. How much did COVID do that? How much did these other things? How much did parents, you know, there's a lot of debate. I think most of us understand these things. And I think even though there's a lot of debate, I think most of these would be pretty widely attested at this point. Number one, our attention is fragmented. Our attention, we now know that the attention span of humans is diminishing rapidly. Every content provider knows this. Every major media company knows this. Every school administrator knows this. Every board of education knows this. They are taking everything that used to require sustained thought and breaking it back down into smaller chunks that people engage in. It's why you can no longer rarely watch long form videos on something like YouTube. Everything is now shorts. And they try to like get your attention as quick as you can and kind of like get in, get out in about 30 seconds. And the name of the game now is more content, not better content. It's just more short content because we move through things so quickly. Schools have changed their curriculum, changed testing procedures, changed pedagogical approaches because kids' attention spans are plummeting. I mean, plummeting. The ability to have sustained kind of like thoughtful engagement in arguments and things like debate or reasoning is just plummeting rapidly. And it's pretty clear that a piece of that is our habits that we're raising children on, that we're all kind of continuing to perpetuate in our own life and our routines and our habits. Our attention span is fragmented. Second, we're becoming dependent on stimulation. Again, there's so many studies about this, about essentially a dopamine addiction. If you're familiar with neuroscience, dopamine isn't the pleasure chemical. It's the chemical that says, I've gone this path before and it gave me pleasure. Dopamine gets you to like go for it again. And so like the idea of like, I've seen a funny video here, or I got a like when I did this in the past, or I saw something engaging here, and it's the anticipation of I want that little hit again. And the hit is like, now so small that it doesn't like have any lasting sense of joy. It's just a quick hit, but the addiction is to the pursuit. We just like want to get that, like chase that hit more and more and more. We are now dependent on it in ways that are, again, make you pull out your phone when you're at the bathroom. That make if you're sitting with a friend and they take a quick call or they step out for a second, phone's out right away. That kind of muscle memory of like take the phone out is because you are now dependent on stimulation, that your body wants it so much that you're mindlessly moving toward it. It's a wild thing. We know it. I could show you like stats on it and we could talk about the neuroscience, but you know it. I know it. I know it. I feel it. Third, our relationships are thinning. Despite being more connected than ever before, having more means of connection, tools for connection, platforms for connection, our relationships are thinning. Not only because the platforms themselves aren't designed for deeper levels of knowing and being known, but often the ways we engage in a lot of technology make us not even attentive to what's going on inside of us, to understand our fears, our pains, our sadness, our hopes, our dreams, our wishes. And so we're like less attentive of like the deeper stuff in us, which makes it harder to relate on a deeper level with people. And we have less patience for that with other people as well. And so we find more connection, but thinner, more shallow relationships. All of these are unraveling our humanity. All of these are the broad path that in so many ways are deforming us, leading towards ruin, not wholeness. Four, identity is increasingly performative. We tend to approach everything from like a vacation to a hobby, to a moment with kids or with friends as an opportunity to capture that and display it for people to see. And we get to display our life, and this happened kind of especially with the influx of like social media, posting and liking Facebook and Instagram, but still kind of made its way into a lot of spaces where a lot of the way we tend to approach our identity now is how do I portray myself on platforms in order to get validation and acceptance from other people? Which means like the vacations I go on, the house I got, the thing I just did with my kids, the thing I'm doing with my family, the thing I did with my girlfriend, the thing I did with my school, the car I got. Like we want some way to display it to be like this, see this, like look what I've done. Haven't I done something that you all like? And we now put our identity in something that is so fragile and not ultimately satisfying that leads to increasing levels of anxiety and depression, even self-harm. Number five, we're losing a sense of meaning and purpose. We used to be plagued by that question, like, what does life mean and what am I here for? But now if you can just distract yourself with another episode or doom scrolling or playing video games, like you get like virtual purpose by winning some like epic pursuit in some game or accomplishing something. And you know, like we virtually win things, we virtually do things, we virtually accomplish things, or we just numb ourselves with trivial stuff that makes us kind of like just soften that fundamental human question. What does life mean? What am I here for? What's my purpose? And so people get a lot more comfortable with living without meaning and purpose. That gets darker and darker for most people to where it can get pretty overwhelming, which often then leads towards finding other ways to numb and escape and dodge those really overwhelming questions versus facing them and going deeper into who God called us to be. And number six, spiritual death is eroding. And this is probably the most apropos for our series, that the way we relate to God, when God has called us, think about this in Psalm 27, where David says, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, and that I will seek after, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple, to pursue him, to put God at the center of my life, to learn about his love for me, to commune with him, to seek him for wisdom, for guidance, for rest, for grace, for provision, for hope, for purpose, for meaning, to put God at the center." It's like we don't. We in Psalm 16, it says, because God is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. But God's not at our right hand. What's at my right hand? It's like, oh, because this is at my right hand, I don't have to think about it anymore, you know? There's this quote by Ronald Rollheiser I want you to see, and then we'll wrap up here and kind of talk about this other way. Here's what Rollheiser says. He says, narcissism, which he defines as excessive preoccupation, pragmatism, which is excessive focus on work and achievement, and restlessness, excessive greed for experience. And that's what I would put a lot of the technology in, is this restlessness, this restless pursuit of distraction, make us so habitually self-absorbed that we rarely find the time and space to be in touch with the deeper movements inside of and around us. For every kind of reason, good and bad, we are distracting ourselves into spiritual oblivion. This is why we think this is worth doing as a church. Not to compete with Jonathan Haidt's Anxious Generation book. You should read it. It's awesome. Not to enter the conversation with all the sociologists and neuroscientists, worth learning about. But we're saying, as Christians, as followers of Jesus, how are these things impacting our spiritual life with God? And they are impacting us. They're leading us into spiritual oblivion. And so the last thing, kind of the alternate side, and this is what Jesus invites us into, is a different way of life. Following Jesus down the narrow path that leads to life. He sees us on this path. He sees the world. And it's like he says in Matthew 11, 28, is that way of life leading you to feel weary and beat down? He says, come to me, all you who are weary and beat down by your culture's approach to life. I will give you rest. He says, take my yoke, my way of life upon you. Learn from me. Learn a new way of life. For I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And it doesn't mean it's easy in the sense that you don't have to make hard choices. It means it's who you are made to be. It fits right. He's helping you become truly human. Our mission to make disciples, Jesus' mission to make disciples, is to help people become the humans God made us to be. And to become a human in a culture where there is a torrent of energy pushing you in a different direction, it will require choosing a deliberate and countercultural way of life. And so I have these four things that we'll have time to think about over the next few weeks. Number one, that deliberate way of life requires honest awareness. Most of us are semi-aware of these things. I would say most of us, the majority of us, if we're like, how are your cell phone habits and your digital habits and your media consumption habits? Do you feel great about those? Most of us would be like, rocking it, I'm doing so good. Most of us feel some sense I don't know if this is healthy, but I'm tired. It was a long day. I need to blow off steam, unwind. Let's take a step back and get some honest awareness. What's that looking like? What are we doing? What is that creating? What is that shaping in us? We need to take an honest look at the nature and impact of our digital habits. Second, clear vision. We need clear vision. We need clear vision of where we are and where we want to be. We need to create clear vision of where am I actually in life? Am I who God has called me to be? Do I like where I'm at in life? What would it look like? What would I like to see in my life? How would I like to be more present to God, more present to people, more connected to my sense of purpose and meaning in life, more engaged in things that matter, where I can end my life feeling like I fought a good fight, I kept the faith, I finished the course, I stewarded my life and I'm grateful and I feel as I stand before God, I lived a faithful life that mattered. It mattered. It mattered for the world. It glorified God. It brought joy into the world. It was meaningful. I followed Jesus' way. I stumbled and fell and screwed up a bajillion times. I mean, praise God for his mercies that are new every morning. But I I went a different direction and I lived a life of meaning and purpose that leaves a legacy of faithfulness. Do we have clear vision? Do we have an idea of what we'd want to be? Third, if you have clear vision, you need to start cultivating intentional practices. Practices in no way challenge the idea of salvation being a gift of God's grace. Intentional practices are ways of stepping actively into the transformation that Jesus has purchased for us and invited us into. So we need to outline some clear counterformational practices. We're going to give some of those together as a community. We're going to invite our community to think about some of these things together and some stuff that will be very personal to you. And fourth, a committed community. We need to commit to this with a community of like-minded brothers and sisters. To go against the force of our culture alone is not easy. It's not easy. It's nearly impossible. But Jesus did forge a different way. In his own life, he is willing to challenge and confront the cultural norms, even when it costs him a lot. And he invites us as his people not to follow him just as solo followers of Jesus, but as a whole community that's together learning a different way of life. That's saying, hey, we want to forge something different for us, for our relationship, for our presence with one another, for our presence with God, for our children, for the next generation, for Denver. What would it look like to be a community that's saying, hey, when you come to our small group, when you have dinner with me, when we get a coffee, when you come into this house or that house, man, we're gonna be present with each other in ways that are refreshing. We're gonna show love for one another. We're trying to be present and attentive to God in ways that are distinct and different. Do you know how good that would smell to a world that's hungry for love, for connection, for meaning, for purpose? It's meaningful. These are things that we're gonna work on together, not to earn God's love, but because of who Jesus is, because he laid down his life for us, to forgive us and to offer us mercy, and because he's showing us a different way to live. We'll take the next 4 weeks to unpack it at more practical levels. Encourage you to take these books, to reflect on the questions, and to step more fully into who God is calling you to be, what he's revealing to you, and how he might want to shape us through his grace. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would pour out your spirit on us as a community. We don't want to just gather and process these things in our minds and walk away unchanged. We need your spirit to renew us, to reshape us, to transform us. Father, we thank you for your patience with us, your mercy and your grace and your love. Would you help us as a community to learn more and more because of your love, in view of your mercy, what it means to follow a different way of life, to be attentive to you, to your presence, to your goodness, to your kindness. We need your help. Would you help us, Holy Spirit? We pray in Christ's name, amen.
Hey, thanks for listening. Park Church exists to make disciples of Jesus for the glory of God and the joy of all people. More information and more resources can be found online at parkchurch.org. Take care.